heathen cities, Gentile cities. And he found in Ephesus a strength of resistance that he didn't find anywhere else. The reason being that the city of Ephesus was the seat of the religion of the goddess Diana. And since it was the seat, it was the principal place where the statuary to Diana and the objects and utensils of worship to Diana were made. So there were craftsmen there who made idols. It's not unmindful of, one is not unmindful of a similar situation millennium before, when Abraham, whose father was Terah, was called by God to leave the city of Ur in the land of Chaldea. And we find that Abraham's father was an idol maker. So in the city of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul ran against very strong opposition. There were, besides the obvious resistance that one would get when one begins to point out that someone's religious observations and exercises and beliefs not only are wrong, but are damaging. And secondly, there was an economical consideration, because the economy of the city was threatened if it was true that the religion of Diana was about to fall into disrepair or about to see her demise. So there was great opposition there, and the church that was formed in Ephesus was formed by those who were converted to Jesus Christ and who believed in him savingly. And as a result of their being converted from the obvious darkness and blackness of paganism unto the light of Christ, they became very strong and very staunch. They say there is no one who is more energetic or even more radical or fanatic than a convert. And I suppose to some extent that's true. I noticed that even among those, for example, who used to smoke cigarettes but don't anymore, they are the least tolerant of those who do. And generally speaking, I suppose a relatively recent convert is usually the most fanatic in their newfound whatever it is that they were converted to, in this case, religion. So they were very teachable, these Ephesians. They were moldable, and so the Apostle Paul began to mold them. And you will not find in the New Testament another church treated in letter as the church at Ephesus was treated by Paul. He treated them very differently from the way he treated the others. And the reason for it was because the church at Ephesus had remained true to her original calling. The members had remained true to Jesus Christ and had not allowed the intrusion of their former religion and former culture into their church life or into their private personal lives. And so they were able to separate themselves, I'm sure with some great degree of difficulty, from their past, their immediate past. I have no doubt that there was some real suffering and the loss of friends and the loss of family, and being ostracized by those who did not understand what had happened to these converts to Jesus Christ, and yet they held true. And it's to this church that the Apostle Paul began to teach about sovereign grace and how it was that they were called of God, and that God chose them out of an otherwise wicked and perverse race of people. And it was to this church that he talked about them being grounded in the truth, and it's to this church that he talked about that they were builded together as an habitation for the Holy Spirit of God. They were very well taught. He taught them carefully. But still he had some concerns for them, as one would expect that he would, because, after all, while it's true that these were very good and magnificent converts to Jesus Christ in the midst of a very pagan culture and religion, it's equally true that the danger of falling back or drawing back was always present. It's a real miracle of grace when one considers that a person who had all of his lifetime, whether his lifetime was 20 years or 30 years or 40 or 50 years, lived one way with one set of philosophy and one kind of religion, who is suddenly and instantaneously converted away from those things and turned opposite from those into a different direction, and still remains in that society, though not part of it, or in that religion, or in that area surrounded by those of the of his old religion, although not part of it. It is understandable how the Apostle Paul, in this particular case, or the instrument of their conversion, in any other case, would be concerned that they do not be taken back and go back into it. Compromise a little here and a little there until finally they are, have completely fallen back. So rather than his exhorting them, as he did to the Corinthians, and chiding them and scolding them for their excesses of their old by allowing their old ways of life to intrude into their church life and into their personal religious life, the Apostle Paul was very positive toward these people. He did treat them very differently, and I suppose deservedly so. And so he didn't chide with them and strive with them so much about being careful of their past, so much as he did was pray for them and exhort them onto better things in Christ Jesus. If you will notice at the end of the previous chapter, he did talk about that they were built upon the foundation, verse 20, and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom they were all fitly framed together and growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also, he said, you are being built together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. And now in verse 7, he was talking about the Gentiles, of which they were as well. He said, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And unto me, who am the least of the of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the assembly the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto you that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And now let's pray. Our Father and our God which art in heaven, we do thank you for bringing us here this evening, for preserving your word, for opening it before us, for focusing our gaze and our attention upon it, and upon the one whom your word reveals, even Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. We thank you for him who loved his people and gave himself freely for them, that they should have eternal life. And so we thank you for redemption. And we thank you for the power that is given unto your people through the indwelling, thy indwelling Holy Spirit, that they may walk worthy of their calling unto all pleasing before thee. So I'd ask this evening that this church, too, might be so encouraged and might be so filled that Jesus Christ will radiate through her as an assembly and through her members as they walk their individual lives in the days ahead. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. The expression that we read in the 19th verse, which simply says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, has to do primarily, I suppose, with how one in Christ Jesus would feel experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit of God totally directs and guides his life. However, the language of the original, which is Greek, also conveys the idea that being filled with the fullness of God is a reflection It's like looking in a mirror. I suppose if we would use a modern day illustration, it would be like the reflective tape that sometimes is put upon bicycles or on joggers who jog at night. So when the headlight hits them, you can see them for a mile away as it reflects back the color of the tape. The language here simply means that when one is filled with the fullness of God, not only is there internal benefit, there is external radiance or external demonstration of the fact that internally, that is within oneself, the Holy Spirit of God has worked his work so that one is filled with the fullness of God. And I would once again like to speak to you for a moment or two this evening about being filled with the fullness of God or being filled by the Holy Spirit. I would hasten to remind you, I am not speaking about some kind of a particular emotional experience which displays certain physical characteristics at a given time in a given place, such as what happened on the day of Pentecost, and such as what is supposedly duplicated in a lot of charismatic meetings today. That is not what the Word of God means when it speaks about being filled with the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God or being filled by the Holy Spirit of God has everything to do with radiating Jesus Christ, because he is so much in control of your life, of yourself, that not only will you be aware of your experience and your walk and your fellowship with him and your obedience to him, but those who know you will be aware of it as well. And that's what it means, being filled with the fullness of Christ. In the Old Testament, we find that there were occasions that we read about where, for particular special events, the Holy Spirit of God would come upon someone, as it is said of David on more than one occasion. It was even said of King Saul on one or two occasions. And we find that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. He removed himself from him. That is not being filled with the Holy Spirit of God or being filled with the fullness of God. We're not talking about some kind of a temporary event that can be duplicated under the right kinds of conditions. We're talking about an experience that begins to build and develop in one's life in Jesus Christ. And as he grows, he becomes more filled with the fullness of God as he grows in Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament speaks in many different vernacular of the very same event. In this particular case, the Apostle Paul prays that they be filled with the fullness of God. On another occasion, he warns them and tells them, not the Ephesians, but the Philippians, that they are simply pilgrims, that they are walking along as pilgrims in a hostile world, a world which is hostile to the Christ that they adore and to the Spirit of God who lives within them. But as they progress on their pilgrim pathway, as they are going and getting through this life, they get strengthened in the stature of Christ and are strengthened in the inner man by him. It's the same kind of thing using different kinds of language and vernacular. Being filled with the fullness of God should be for every blood-bought child of God, and certainly for every Baptist member of this church, should be an experience that has already begun and in which progress has already been made, because the Apostle Paul uses another word to describe the same thing elsewhere in the scriptures, and so does Peter and John for that matter, and that word is sanctified. I suppose that as you were reading along here with me in this particular passage of Scripture, if you had paid attention, if I had called your attention to it before we began to read, I said, okay, now I want you to notice how many times the word saint is used here. You'd have noticed it more. You would notice that it's used a number of times in this particular text. And the word saint is a word that the New Testament uses freely to define and to describe those who are saved in Jesus Christ. Or, as we hear today more often, those who are born again of the Spirit of God. It is a word which other religious denomination uses in different ways, but the Word of God, the New Testament, uses it in that way. It's a word which describes those who are saved and who are going to heaven. It doesn't describe what kind of lives particularly or especially they are leading, but it does describe their character. Saint is a derivative of the Greek transliterated word, the word which is transliterated from the Greek into English. It's a derivative of the word sanctified, and sanctified is a word from which are derived terms and words in the English language like sanctuary, sanctity, and things of that nature. And they all mean the same thing. They all have the same root. In the original language, the word sanctified or saint or sanctity or sanctuary means a person, a place, or a thing set apart as a holy vessel or a holy place. And so we find that a saint is set apart as a holy person or a holy vessel. And so it does describe their character. It does not necessarily, however, describe how one behaves, because the inconsistencies of the life of a pilgrim are obvious, most especially to the pilgrim. But I think, too, to some extent, they're pretty obvious to those who aren't pilgrims. I have heard more than once the accusation and the criticism made by an unbeliever against a believer that goes something like this. And she says she's a Christian. You ever hear that? The instant judgment. And the reason why one is judged so instantly is because some imperfection showed through, because some frailty was manifested, because one had let his or her guard down so that Jesus Christ, for the moment at least, wasn't reflecting through him. So Paul prays, and he prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I ventured once that in order for one to be filled with the fullness of God, he must be emptied of all the other junk and stuff. So Paul says, I pray, and this was a prayer that we read about here, starting with the 14th verse. I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner person. How does one go about being strengthened inwardly? How is it that one can be brought to the place where he gains his self-respect and his self-confidence, and he begins to like himself because he loves his Lord? How does one become strengthened inwardly so that he has victory over the many aspects of our natural person, our flesh, as the Word of God calls it, where we are victorious over the inordinate and unlawful desires that we produce, are produced within ourselves? How does one become so strengthened that he can achieve those kinds of victories? How is it that Paul, as he prayed, that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner person, and that they would be granted according to the riches of God's glory? How do you suppose that was supposed to come about? It doesn't come about by putting a tape under your pillow and playing it while you're asleep. It doesn't come about even by listening to a tape while you're awake, necessarily. Although it may be most helpful if the tape is godly and has the Word of God and is preached by a servant of God and takes your mind off of other things and onto Jesus Christ, it certainly could be most helpful. But one learns and achieves the fullness of God by taking step one, followed by step two, followed by step three, and each step is identical to the first. And that's simply this: denying oneself. And let me tell you let me just talk to you about that for a moment. If I were to ask a 12 or a 13-year-old who is reasonably well-read and fairly articulate, maybe even beyond their age for 12 or 13, to write me a list of the kinds of things, to write a list of the kinds of things that I'm talking about when I say self-denial, I'm sure that most of the things on that list would have to do with the externals, don't eat too much, Don't overindulge. Be careful about who your friends are. Watch out for sexual exposure that is illicit and unlawful, and all those other kinds of things would be listed on that list as self-denial. But there are other things. I'm not minimizing those, but there are other things. How do you deny what goes on in your mind? Did you ever try to do that? Did you ever have a thought that ran around, electrical impulses in your brain that you wish wasn't there, you knew it wasn't good for you? I hope you know when they're not good for you. Maybe some don't know when they're not good. But a feeling of anger, a dislike, a hatred, a kind of thing that one can dwell upon, until not only does it destroy the person who is the object of the dislike or hatred, but destroys you as well. Self-denial is a very inward thing, and it's a very personal thing. I would imagine that many thousands of hours and many millions of dollars have been spent by people who have sought help to try to resurrect and reconstruct their lives because of their anger, because of their lack of self-denial, because of their lack of control over the things that went into their mind, into their hearts, and as a result turned out to be wrecks because of it. And what we need to learn to do is to deny those wicked, those self-pitying, those self-serving thoughts, and turn our focus and our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there to fill us fully with the fullness of God, to so obviate those self-serving thoughts that there will be no room for them at all within. Now, this is not some highfalutin philosophy. This is Bible. The Word of God teaches this. The Word of God teaches absolutes. That's why I like it so much, and that's why I like the faith once delivered to the saints of God. God really does remove the gray areas. He deals in absolutes. And he says absolutely, a child of God should be filled with all the fullness of God, absolutely. And not only should he be, but he can be. And that's an absolute, that's a given. He can be. He needs to learn to walk worthy of his calling and to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow Jesus Christ. That's the formula for emotional peace and for spiritual victory. The formula for being filled with all the fullness of God and reflecting him and possessing him as the Lord of life. When we think of the Lord of life, we think of vibrant life. And what it really means is he is the Lord of the life of a person that belongs to him. After all, when we recognize